Would you open your Bibles to the 130th Psalm? Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Jehovah. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Jehovah, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord, for Jehovah, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, as you were following along, you'll notice I used the name Jehovah on occasions. I did this because the psalmist goes back and forth between the name Jehovah and the title Lord. And yet our English translations, and as far as I know, all English translations use the Lord in all capitals to indicate the name of God or Jehovah. And I wanted to be sure to distinguish, because if the psalmist thought it significant to alter between the name of God and the title of God, it's good to recognize that. Now, it's good for us to frequently read the Psalms and preach from the Psalms and reflect on them. I'm aware of one through the Bible in a year reading program that would have you, that has you read a certain amount in the Old Testament and a certain amount in the New Testament, and then has you read one psalm every day. Of course, the big ones like Psalm 119, they split out over several days, but you end up going through the Psalms twice in a year. And they also have you read a chapter of the Proverbs once a day. And so you end up going through the Proverbs about 12 times a year. It is good to read the Psalms. I mean, I think there's something special about them. When we do, when we read them, we find our Lord Jesus walking among these verses, as in times past he walked in the Garden of Eden. If we'll go to these Psalms looking for him, we'll find him. He will commune with us here. And when we read the Psalms and think about them, we will find ourselves also walking in these pages. The popular songs of religion often speak of victories, rapturous experiences, and glorious progress. But the Psalms are much more honest about the experience of the life of faith. When I hear the songs that are often sung, and not all of them, and actually over the last 10 or 15 years, it seems they've improved a little bit, but what comes under the category of contemporary Christian music is so self-centered, so about me or us. And when they speak of me or us or what, however, if they're talking about victories and they're talking about these glorious experiences and all that. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not a complete stranger to some of these feelings, but it's not common. How many dear saints are often plunged in despair by reading or hearing the glowing testimonies of those who have claimed to gain great heights? The stories of ex-sinners, ex-drug addicts, ex-this, ex-that, who somehow have been able to rise above their flesh, the world, and sin, and live some triumphant life of godliness and righteousness. That hymn that we don't sing. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Really? I'm pressing on, I'll say that. Paul said that, I press on. But in the same passage where he said, I press on, he says, it's not that I've attained. It's not that I've got there. It's not that I have actually laid hold of those things for which Christ laid hold of me. And yet to hear some speak of their so-called Christian life, they are living a joy-filled, virtually tearless, successful Christian life. Now, I know why they do. They do because preachers stand in the pulpit and tell them that's how they're supposed to be, and they're pretending, lest someone think there's something wrong with them. Of course, if they thought there's something wrong with them, they'd be right. But nobody wants to admit it. There was a somewhat popular preacher among the churches that I grew up with. That he's one of these traveling ministers. And he was known as Charlie Tremendous Jones, because no matter what you said to him, he'd go, tremendous. And that was supposedly some kind of Christian virtue that you could experience anything and still go with this smile on your face as though that's okay. I didn't think of it then, but now I kind of wonder if right after he had said tremendous, somebody had popped him in the nose, I wonder if he'd have said the same thing. No, that's not what the life of faith is like. And to tell people that only brings them into a state of depression and guilt because they're not meeting the expectations. A preacher friend of mine, when I lived in Owensboro, talked about, you know, that his desire was that the people of his church would be holy and happy. I didn't say this to him, but this is what I thought. If you knew them like I knew them, you'd realize they're neither holy nor happy. Not holy in the sense he was talking about. That they were struggling. And the smiles that they saw, on the smiles that he saw on Sunday, and their appearance of being godly churchgoers was something they put on Sunday because that's what he was telling them he expected and what they should expect. So they're pretending. I like the Psalms because they can allow us to lay aside pretense about what we are. I cannot find such glorious, successful people among believers of the gospel that we embrace. They, just like the psalmist, speak of depths, not heights, sinfulness, not righteousness, trouble, not peace. Whenever you read of good things in the book of Psalms or hear of good things from the mouths of God's people, it's always in reference to Christ. When they are full of joy, it's the joy of the Lord. It is rejoicing in the King. When they speak of victory, they're talking about a victory that has been handed to them by free grace in Christ Jesus. They're not talking about their achievements. As I was preparing this, I thought, what would be a good scripture to back up that statement? And I didn't come up with anything. And then by God's providence, our brother stood up here and read Psalm 145. Statement after statement of glorious things, every one of them about God, none of them about us. The only good thing we have to talk about is our God, isn't it? We don't have anything good to say about ourselves. Early on in this church's history, one of the members was told by someone in the community, well, you don't have any good people going there. And I think his response is, well, you got that right. You got that right. We don't have good people here. We have sinners saved by the grace of God. We don't have victorious people here. We've got people struggling, crying out from the depths, seeking God's mercy, having no hope but Him. Now, that doesn't mean we go around with a hangdog expression. We are on the one hand in the depths. We are on the other hand on the heights with Christ. It's a dual experience in the life of the believer. But if he pauses for a minute and thinks about himself just as himself, he never finds anything in which to boast. Nothing to take joy in. I must confess that I cannot find much in common with the super Christians that I've often heard of. But I find myself echoed in the words of the psalmists as they pour out their souls in a lament, as they pour out their sorrows, express their stricken conscience, and their hope in God alone. Now that's someone I can listen to, I can identify with. This psalm should sound very familiar to the people of God, for there can be little doubt that its words and sentiments are often found in their own hearts. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Jehovah. The one who cannot hear his own voice in these words is likely a stranger to the grace of God. And the only reason I add the word likely is because you might not understand what I mean by the one who cannot hear his own voice in these words. And I don't want someone to think that I'm, you know, passing judgment on their hearts simply because they have misunderstood me. But I'll say this, if you cannot in some way identify with what the psalmist is saying, then I'm quite certain you're a stranger to the grace of God. Out of the depths, he says. Often it's only when we are in the depths that we are moved to cry out to God. We are easily led astray by what Paul calls the deceitfulness of riches. Now, maybe in the context in which Paul was speaking, he was speaking of riches in the normal sense, money, wealth. And that is deceitful, isn't it? We have a bunch of it. And let's face it, let's confess it, as Americans, we have a lot of it compared to nearly everyone else in the world. But particularly if we have a good bit of it by American standards, we begin to feel satisfied, safe. We're like that fella that our Lord spoke of, who there was a good harvest and his barns were full, and so he said, my soul, take thine ease. Take thine ease. And it was said, you fool, this day shall your soul be required of you. Were you the wealthiest man in the world, and it's unimaginable the amount of money that the people that live in that category, or the amount of wealth they have, we can't even begin to fathom that. If we started counting out $1 bill at a time, I don't know how long it'd probably take us more than the rest of our lives to try to get all of that money counted. But you have all of that. What do you have? What will they have the moment they die? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is written, I came into this world with nothing, and it's certain. Or came into this world naked, and that's certain. That's how I'm going to leave, with nothing. Nothing. And if we come with nothing and leave with nothing, we shouldn't put much stock in what we gather between that time. I'm not up here pretending like I'm not glad and thankful that I live in the country I live, where prosperity is relatively easy. I'm not trying to give you the impression that if all at once half of what I owned was taken from me, that that wouldn't upset me. I'm not pretending that. As I've told you many times, I preach far beyond my reach. I preach about things I have not attained to. But if I didn't, there would be very little to preach. All for the grace to look at all that is in this world and just say, well, I'll enjoy it while I got it. Not going to worry about it if I don't. I'll take whatever the Lord is pleased to give me and count the rest to be nothing but vanity and lies. We are easily led astray by the deceitfulness of riches, whether that pertains to wealth or riches in anything else. Whenever we have things easy, we tend to come up short on praying. We are quick to pray for wealth, health, prosperity for our children, for our churches to grow, for crops to bear well. When I came here, I joined with the Ministerial Association for a while. And, I came in this area in 87, and we had several years of drought conditions. And every year, somewhere in July or August, people start to wring their hands thinking there wasn't going to be a good harvest. And there'd be these community-wide prayer meetings. I don't think I ever said it in the ministerial group. Maybe I should have. But why was it the only thing to get this community together to pray was the threat of the loss of wealth? Because when they were praying for rain, that's what they were praying for. Nobody in the United States has to go hungry. So we weren't praying for food to survive. The community was getting together to pray in order that they might have continued excess over what they need to live. Now, once again, I'm not trying to pretend that I'm any different. That observation came to mind. I never heard anyone suggest that we have a community-wide prayer for repentance, a community-wide prayer for the grace of God to be poured out upon us, to stir us up from our religious lethargy. I guess they figured they had that all taken care of. Think of it. When are you most likely to pray? Should we be surprised the Lord does not answer our prayers when they are full of fleshly requests? If He did, we'd quit praying. Is it not a common pattern with us? The better things are, the less we are inclined to pray. And I use the word better in the worldly sense of the word. We pray more when we're sick than when we're healthy. We pray more when we're poor, or think we are, than when we're wealthy. Let one of our children, let their lives be threatened. and we're on our knees in a heartbeat. And yet they grow up, some of them show no interest in the gospel, go on with their lives, unconfronted by God. And we're not nearly so broken by that as if we were to receive news from the doctor they had a deadly disease. I'm not disputing the seriousness of the natural things in this life that bother us, but compared to the spiritual values? The reason that Paul refers to the deceitfulness of riches is that riches make us think that things are good when they're not. What debts do we experience? Well, there's sickness. And I'll say this, so that you won't misunderstand. Are you sick? Pray. There's nothing wrong with asking God to heal your illnesses. Sickness, failure, the discouragement that comes from our expectations being disappointed. These are natural things. I don't deny their reality. I don't deny the pain they cause. Loss, depression, sin. Oh, sin brings us down, doesn't it? Brings me down. Maybe not as it should. And I guess I got to give thanks for that. If I had proper emotions with regard to my sin all the time, I'd never have a happy day in my life. But what we fail to recognize is that our entire life is lived in the depths. Out of the depths, I cry unto you. That's why it's the deceitfulness of riches. Riches make us think we're not in the depths. We are. You and I are not on our way to the valley of the shadow of death. We were born there, and we live our entire lives in the shadow of death. Now, that doesn't mean we have to fear evil. But the only reason we don't fear evil in this valley of the shadow of death called natural life, the only reason we don't fear is because the Lord is our shepherd. But if we didn't have Him as our shepherd, what a miserable existence that would be. Since this life is all we know, we think that parts of it are good and others are bad. But when we are with Christ and made to be like Christ, we shall learn that none of this life was worth clinging to like we do. Now, I said when we're with Him and like Him. I'm not saying shame on us that we don't think that way now. We know that that's the truth. That's why I could write it in my notes to say that. We know it's true. We don't feel it. But we will. Out of the depths, oh, I cry to you, Jehovah, O Lord, Master, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, why would the psalmist make this appeal? He says, I cry out to you, hear me. Hear me. Might it be that he had already cried out many times and felt that he had not been heard? Ever been there? Oh, I pray for the same things over and over and over and over. And do not receive them. I cry out for things that I think are good, things that it would seem from the Scriptures would be appropriate to pray for, and yet even those I do not find given to me. Maybe they have been, and I just can't even recognize them. I'm too spiritually dull to see that they are in my possession. Nonetheless, it seems to me that most of my prayers go unheard. Now, let me emphasize the word seems. I know the Lord hears all. I know He has such a heart, He hears. But the psalmist meant something more than that. When he said, let your ears be attentive. He doesn't just hear us in that sense of He knows what we said, He knows that we said it. That's not all the psalmist is praying for. He wants God to hear His words and answer them. Answer them in the positive. Give Him what He seeks. But often, for reasons, and I'm sure they're wise and good ones, but for reasons known to God, He doesn't reveal these things to us. We pray for things, we pray for relief, we pray for spiritual endurance, we pray for all these things, and yet it doesn't feel like we have them. In Psalm 77, I believe it is, the psalmist asks some questions that you'd think would never come out of the mouth of a believer. And one of them is, has the Lord forgotten how to be merciful? Wow. Sometimes believers think that because that's the way it seems. He made this plea. He asked God to hear him because maybe he realized what a great blessing it was to have the ear of God. And that we should never presume that we actually do have the ear of God. We rightly pray to hear from Him, but we should be just as anxious to be heard by Him. In our prayers, we ask Him in one fashion or another virtually every time we meet like this, you know, meet with us, speak to us, touch our hearts. But maybe it would also do well if we followed the pattern of the psalmist here and asked him to listen to us for a minute, to give attention to what we say. Not that we think we have a right, but precisely because we recognize that in ourselves we have no right for God to listen to us. People get upset with God because He lets people get sick. He lets people die. He lets people be poor. He lets the wicked prosper. And they get mad. As though they think God is obligated to make life good for us. Brethren, we ought to be glad we've got air to breathe. We ought to be glad. We ought to give God thanks. We're not in hell yet. Anything this side of hell is a mercy from God. Can we get an audience with the president? I doubt it. Not that I want one. But I did it more and more. I don't care who it is up there. I'm really not interested in going to see him. They are about different things than what I'm about. But if you can't get an audience with the President of the United States, why do you think you'd ever get an audience with God? He is infinitely more important than the President of the United States. Why do we think we can so easily get God's attention? I would not discourage any of the children of God from seeking the ear of their Father with confidence that He'll hear. But have you ever considered for a moment the awesome blessing that we have, that we can come into God's throne room of grace and there ask for mercy to help us in time of need, knowing that we have a great high priest who is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was tried in every point like we are. We are praying to God through one who knows what it is to be like us. He knows what it is to live here in these depths, to pass through this valley of the shadow of death. In fact, I could go through this psalm, and may do it someday, from the perspective of Christ speaking these words. Because indeed they apply. He didn't have any sins of his own, but he certainly had sins when God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And was there any depths like those depths? Has anyone ever been in depths like the Lord Jesus was? Certainly applies to him. He understands where we're coming from. He says, listen to my cry for mercy. Another reason it may be that we so often feel as though God is not listening or doesn't care is we're going to him praying for things that he never promised he would give. I love that word, mercy. Boy, what power it has in the ears of God. The Pharisee stood up to pray, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I was about to say that got no reaction from the Lord. Actually, it did, but not the one the fellow thought it would. The Lord is not interested in your list of virtues, for they are all lies. The Lord is not interested at all in you reciting for him what you've done for him, because you haven't done anything for him. He may have done some things through you, but you didn't do anything for him. What can you do for God? But as he passed between older Jericho and newer Jericho, and there was Bartimaeus there by the wayside, and then think of it, people are surrounding our Lord, and he's healing this one and this one, and people are out saying, you know, heal me, and this, and just a cacophony of noises. Bartimaeus said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And that word mercy cut through the crowd. Even the disciples heard it. They heard it and they said, be quiet. Can't you see he's busy? You know what? The Lord unbusied himself when he heard that word mercy. He stopped. And he looked at the man and he said, what do you want? He cried out for mercy. And you say mercy, and I mean you say it from your heart. That'll get the ear of God. He delights in mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now this scripture has often been a comfort to me. I don't know about you, but my mind keeps a pretty good record of my sins. And I got a sin pencil that writes a lot, and there's not an eraser on the other end. And I'm reminded of them over and over and over again. What if the Lord was doing that? What if every time you did something wrong, the Lord wrote it down, so the next time you came in his presence, he could bring it up? He'd be pretty busy writing, wouldn't he? But why would he put it right there? Why would the psalmist bring up his sin right there? Maybe, and see if this doesn't fit you. Maybe because just as he was trying to earnestly get into prayer, that accuser of the brethren came into his conscience and dredged up his sins before his eyes and said, who do you think you are? coming into the presence of God. You know what you did. You think he's going to give you what you want? Do you think he's going to hear the prayer of a sinner like you? That ever go through your mind when you try to pray? The remembrance of your sin? I can see then why this fellow said that, Lord, if you kept a record of sin, who could stand? If what this accuser is pressing upon my conscience, if it were on record with you, I could never come before you, and neither could anybody else. Oh, what a blessed thought, my friends. Now think upon this. Our sin does not shut the door to God's throne of grace. That's why it's called a throne of grace. The only ones who can't get in that room are the ones who won't go in that room because they don't think they need what's in that room. Grace, mercy, compassion. There are those who won't go in that room because they don't think they're worthy of grace, compassion, and mercy. But that's just a humanly humble version of the self-righteous attitude that they think they don't need it. Because you see, the ones who think they are too sinful to qualify for grace have a hope within themselves that sometimes they will qualify for grace. Brethren, grace is not something you can qualify for. If it was, it wouldn't be grace, would it? Mercy cannot be earned, or it's no longer mercy. It's just a payment for services rendered. Oh, thank God. His throne is a throne of grace. His throne is a throne made for people like you and me who are in the depths, who know there's nothing good in them. People say, oh, I'm too sinful for God to save me. And my response, if they'd ever say that to my face, is, no, you're not. You don't even think you're too sinful for God to save you because you're trying to show off your humility to God right now. Someone convinced of their absolute sinfulness will throw themselves upon the mercy of God. They will. Those who do not throw themselves on the sheer mercy of God are yet holding out some hope that someday they'll be good enough for God. The moment you know you're not, then you'll go to him. And you'll say, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. For mercy is the only plea I got. With you, there's forgiveness. There isn't with anybody else. You won't find real forgiveness in this world. You won't find real forgiveness in the various versions of God and the various versions of Jesus that's most often preached up. Because that forgiveness is always conditional. That forgiveness operates according to our natural conscience. Okay, this time I'll forgive you, but don't you do that again. They deny our Lord's promise, for I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. I remember one time feeling so cast down over sin, a sin that seems to beset my life. And I was about to say, Lord, I've done it again. And that scripture came to my mind, their sins I will remember no more. And I thought, well, if I say I've done it again, he'd say, what? What have you done again? There is no again with God. It's all gone. Every time you confess a sin, you may think, I've done this 10,000 times. When you confess it to God, that's the first time He's heard about it, if you understand how I'm speaking here. Why? Because the last time you did and confessed it is all forgiven and forgotten, put away, not part of the equation that determines your relationship with Him. Sins don't build up with God if we're in Christ. Our sins may abound, but His grace abounds all the more. And we are in a constant state of innocence in His sight. Well, think of that for a minute. Oh, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Now, he waited for the Lord because he knew that the Lord was the only one who could provide what he needed. He couldn't get what he needed elsewhere. There are people who, under a sense of guilt, try to go to upbeat religious services because there the psychological manipulation of the musical program and the way the preacher speaks and all that makes them feel better. Now, I hope that when you come here that you leave feeling better than you did when you came, but not because we have some fantastic musical program or because I'm some fancy preacher that has the skill to manipulate you psychologically. I'd be tickled to death if you left here full of the joy of the Lord, your heart strengthened with the knowledge of His grace and mercy. But I don't want to make you just feel good. I want you, if you're in Christ, I want you to know that all things are good with you. It's not just a feeling. And no matter how you feel about it, they're still good. You may feel under a tremendous sense of guilt, but understand this. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt. Wait for Him. Say, oh, but I cannot bear this guilt. I know. I cannot bear this pain. I know. And when you've felt it long enough, He will come. Wait for Him. Because if you get relief from some other quarter, whatever relief that is, it's poison. Wait for Him. O Israel, verse 7, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. Everything else is just partial. Everything else fails. Oh, I did such and such. I better go do this now to make up for doing that. Well, you're going to fail at that too. Well, I'll go back to church. The people there, they're just so nice and welcoming. They'll fail you too. Sooner or later, you'll do something that their love for you is going to fail. Unfailing love. That's the only kind of love that'll work with me. Because if it were a love that could fail, I'd have made it fail by now. Wouldn't you? I like it that the Lord says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. We talk about something that lasts. We mean it endures under trouble. You know, you get a set of tires. How long will these last? 30,000 miles. Well, why you ask how long they last? Because tires are put through it pretty bad. Rolling that heavy car along the road, and they're on a rough road, and they'll last 30,000 miles. I really don't even know how they get them to last that long. You know, you think it'd rub the tread off pretty quick. You see, we're putting God's love to the test all the time. We're like a very rough road, but the tread never wears out. God's love lasts. It endures. Put your hope in the Lord. Full redemption. He didn't say, all right, I'm paying for all your sins that you've done up to now. anymore, we're going to have to discuss that. I like what Donnie Bell says. You know, he comes from a background that kind of believed that, you know. If God forgives you of your past sins, not your future ones. He said, when Christ died for me, all my sins were future. And he died for all of them. Oh, Israel. Verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Are you in the depths? Don't bring a price in your hand. Don't come before God and say, I don't have much, but I'll let you have what I got. Now you've got too much if you've got anything. You can't even boast of empty hands. You come. You pray. You seek for pure, unadulterated mercy. The kind of mercy that is given to people who can't even do so much as make themselves suitable candidates for mercy. Out of the depths. All that we learn, that's where we live. And from that we would learn to pray. That we learn the things to pray for. And that we would come into our Father's throne room. On the one hand, beaten down. On the other hand, strong in the knowledge of His grace and mercy. Father, bless Your word. It's in the name of Your Son we pray it. Amen.